A letter for you that you may know. A sermon series through the book of 1 John.
Okay, this morning we're going to be in the book of 1 John. It's a letter toward the end of your Bible, so if you want to take a moment to open up to 1 John, I've got a bit of a lengthy intro for why we're doing this, what's going on, that sort of thing. But here's kind of where I want to start. Every month or so, we do a meeting. We meet with our mission group leaders. We kind of get everybody on the same page, and we do some training and some catch-up, like how are things going in the life of our community? Because we do life not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, and the way that we formalize that is through something we call mission groups. So we get our groups together, we have a sync-up meeting, and then after the sync-up meeting, we invite folks that are new to the congregation to come out, meet some of the leaders, find out how they can get plugged in. Because one of the things that we really value at Missio is we value connections, right? The way we teach our membership class, we could give you the information like in a packet, have you read it and say, do you agree with this or not? But what we want to do is we want to walk through this in a way that you connect with other people. That's what the church is all about. And so we do these meetings, these connection meetings, Connexus deals. And after one of these meetings, one of our mission group leaders, up-and-coming mission group leader, his name is Billy. He was talking with such great joy about this older man in the faith that is in his life. And he, you know, he was going on about how you really don't see that, or at least that's not been our experience lately, is seeing men who are older, who are like in their 50s and 60s and 70s, who are still excited about making disciples of Jesus. Right? We see older men who are Christians and they're good men to follow, but you don't see passionate disciple makers as men get older. Now, I don't know why that is. I don't know if things just come into life and they snatch the joy out of it. I don't know, but I think that's true. I mean, you just look around at our community and there's not a lot of gray hair here. Now, we want that, but there's not a lot of passion in the old age for making disciples. And so we sort of lamented that. It's a rare thing to see older men who are still committed to faithfully making and developing disciples of Jesus. And we want to see that. Like it would break my heart if I gave my life and my passion and my soul and sacrificed time with my wife and my kids to build a church only to see people walk with Jesus for about 5 years and then they give up on Jesus, right? They start to have kids and they move away from the church and real life takes over and we don't see a group of people who grow old loving making disciples. We want to see lifelong discipleship at Missio. That's our goal. And so we're trying to give you things that you can put in your tool belt to carry you through into your older age, not just to make it, but to thrive and to get excited about making disciples into your old age. And that's why 1 John is a great book for us. Because the author of the book is an old man. He refers to himself as the elder. Right? He doesn't always give us his name, but he talks about himself as an old man, and this old man is passionate for his little children in the faith to follow through and to grow old in their walk with Jesus, to be passionate about making disciples, lifelong discipleship, into their old age. And that's one of the hopes that we have. We want to see lifelong disciples. And so that's why we're looking at the letter of 1 John. So I want to talk about the letter, explain what's going on, and then we'll get into the actual text of the letter. This is one of the most unique letters in the Bible. Aside from the book of Hebrews, it's the only letter that starts off without a formal greeting. Right? Every book that you read, it's like, I, Peter, an apostle, I, Paul, an apostle, by the grace of God. This one doesn't start like that. Now, Hebrews doesn't start like that, but this one doesn't either. It gets in there. And I guess when you get older in age, you get finicky. You're like, I don't have time for all this formality. You know who I am. Here's what I have to say, right? And so John jumps right in. And this is the only book, like I said, it's like Hebrews. Now, if you want a little bit of trivia, we suspect that the author of Hebrews was probably, now this is my opinion, it's not absolute truth, so if you don't agree with me, it's okay, we can still be friends, we can still love you. I love people that are wrong all the time, okay? But the author of Hebrews is probably a guy by the name of Apollos, right? Some of you are like, I thought it was Paul. Probably wasn't Paul. It doesn't look like Paul. It probably could have been Barnabas. That's a likely candidate. Probably it was a guy named Apollos. And so he had apostolic endorsement. That's just trivia. Has nothing to do with this. It's just the only other book that doesn't have a formal greeting. We don't know exactly who wrote it. But I'm telling you that this book was written by the Apostle John. We have great confidence that this was written by the Apostle John, even though he doesn't come out and say, I'm the Apostle John writing this letter to you. So how do we know it was written by John the Apostle? First thing we know is that this was written by an eyewitness who doesn't like to refer to himself, right? And if you read all of the other gospel accounts, we know this is John the Apostle. John is the guy who refers to himself kind of like as the disciple, the beloved disciple. He never comes out and says, I'm John. He kind of underplays who he is, although I love that occasionally he throws in a little fact about how kind of cool he is, right? Here's what he does. If you're reading through his gospel account, he talks about how Peter and the other disciple, and if you read the accounts from the other gospels, you know this is John. Peter and the other disciple, they run to the tomb when they hear that it's empty. And here's what John says about himself, that the other disciple got there before Peter, right? I love that. He's like, I'm not going to tell you my name, but I was the guy who was really fast. You know who I am, right? And so that's John, or at least that's the style of John. So the first thing is that it's written by an eyewitness who doesn't like to refer to himself. Now, the only eyewitness that leaves is the Apostle John. The other thing that we know is that the language in this letter is exactly, it's identical to the language of 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and the Gospel according to John. And that is historically, whoever wrote these volumes, they wrote it. It was from the same hand. So whoever wrote these things is the same person. It's a person who doesn't like to refer to himself. This seems to be John. Now, not only is that the case, but finally, very, very early on, within a couple of decades of anybody even writing about this, everybody's saying that it was written by the Apostle John. People who are his disciples are confirming this was John that wrote this. If you start looking at the oldest copies, the oldest lists of the books of the Bible, it's called the Muratorian Canon, they say that this was written by the Apostle John. All of the early church fathers, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, right, Irenaeus, these guys are all saying this is the gospel according to John. This is the letters of John the Apostle. And so we have great confidence that John wrote this book. So who is John? I keep going on, John, right? Who is John the Apostle? John the Apostle, according to the other books of the New Testament, is one of Jesus' closest friends. He's one of the inner circle. I mean, he spends time with Jesus 3 years, day, night, breakfast, lunch, dinner, snacking on fish, right? John is one of Jesus' closest companions. He's there for the intimate details of Jesus' life. John is the son of Zebedee. He had a brother named James, who's also the son of Zebedee. And maybe this is why, this is complete conjecture, but maybe this is why Jesus had a fondness for John. Because Jesus has a brother whose name is James, right? And John has a brother whose name is James. And maybe while they're little, they're out playing on the playground, and Jesus is like, hey, you've got a brother named James. I've got a brother named James. Let's be best friends, right? That's because that's how friendships are formed when you're a little kid. People are like, well, Jesus is holy, and okay, all right. So maybe that wasn't it. All I know is they were really, really tight. They were close friends. They both had a brother named James. Now, James, the brother of John, is the first apostle who is murdered for believing in Jesus. He was one of the earliest disciples. You've got Peter, James, and John. James is murdered in Acts chapter 12. First apostle, not the first person, but the first apostle, the first of Jesus' close friends. And here's where God was gracious to the family who were the sons of Zebedee and maybe even the daughters of Zebedee, is that John got to live into a ripe old age. James was took as a young man. John got to live into a ripe old age. Now, John was just a normal guy. He's not a guy that's out looking to change the world. He's a son of a fisherman. And what does he do for a living? He fishes, right? He's not looking to create and start a revolution. Just a very ordinary guy who met Jesus, had his life changed because his sins were forgiven and never got over that. Never got over that into a ripe old age. That's who John is. He lived a very long life. Like I said, 2 John, 3 John, he does refer to himself and he says, the elder to my dear children. The elder to my dear children. So the words that we're going to read, these are the very last words that were written that are included in the New Testament. John's written several books. He wrote the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, you might know it as that. He probably wrote that was his first volume, right? I know there's debate about that. There hasn't historically been debate about this. People generally have embraced that John wrote the book of Revelation before July of AD 70. Why do we know that that's the date? Because in July of AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And John is saying things in the book of Revelation like, these things must shortly come to pass. He says in his gospel, it's echoed in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that this generation will not pass away until you see these things take place. Right, and all of a sudden we've got the generation is starting to pass away. Not only that, but he's telling us in the book of Revelation that he's supposed to go out to the temple and measure it, but don't measure the court, just measure these certain parts of the temple. How do you do that if there is no temple? That's right, you can't. So the book of Revelation had to have been written before AD 70. It was very likely the first book that John the Apostle wrote. After he writes that, there are some gospel accounts about Jesus that are written, and they're being circulated, and John's getting older, and he's like, I want to give my perspective, and my perspective is I really want to make sure we understand that Jesus is God. And so that's what the gospel according to John, it's pushing that agenda of, hey, we believe that Jesus is God. It's part of our faith. That gets circulated and accepted. And then as he gets really into his old age, he's been exiled. They attempted to kill him. It didn't stick. And so now he's getting into his old age. They think, he's probably harmless. He's kind of an old, senile, powerless man. Now he's writing these letters, and he's still amped about seeing people become lifelong disciples of Jesus. And so he pens these letters. And you can't get away from these letters without seeing this affection that he has for people to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to walk with Jesus. And that's why he starts writing this. He writes to encourage people who love Jesus to continue doing so. He's Grandpa John getting to the end of his life, and he's saying, hey, don't ever give up on Jesus. If you get nothing else out of life, don't give up on Jesus. I promise you, it will be worth it. Your life will be full of joy. You will have sadness. You will have suffering, but it'll be worth it. And that's what Grandpa John is getting to the end of his life, and that's what he's writing. I want you to have fullness of joy. I want you to have eternal life. So what does he write? Let's look at the text. First two verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Starts right in. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So a couple of things. I really want to look at two big things from these two verses. The one I'm going to break down into two parts, and the other I'm going to hit briefly, and then I'm going to summarize and give you the big idea. The first thing is the beginning. That which was from the beginning. John is not interested as an old man in novel ideas and progressive innovations when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus. He's seen it, right? He's not impressed by the new iOS 7, right? He's not impressed by the iPhone that's coming out. He's seen these fads come and go, and he says, hey, let's get back to what was from the beginning. You guys think that all these innovations are going to change the way that we understand the world, that we change the way that we understand Christianity ourselves? And he's like, yeah, I've seen it come and go. I've lived a long enough time that we need to not get so excited about innovation when it comes to revelation and who God is. He's not interested in novel forms. He takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' revelation. Now, When I say he takes us back to the beginning, he's not in this letter going all the way back to creation like he does in the gospel. In this letter, he takes us back to when Jesus came on the scene, right? So there's the beginning, there's creation, then with Jesus, there's a new beginning. There's a new beginning. And John takes us back to that new beginning. And he says, let's go back to this, that what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've perceived and understood, what we've touched. And he says, let's not get excited about novel forms of doctrine because they tend to stray from what God has, his people have always believed. And so anytime you get excited about a new doctrine, be very, very cautious. When people are coming to you and they're saying the church has gotten this wrong for 2,000 years, I would be really, really cautious there. Because novelty tends to lead us to spiteful arrogance. It doesn't lead us to more joy. It doesn't lead us to more justice, more love. And so when you find the guy that's got the secret truth that the church has been missing, I'm not saying like completely dismiss him, but maybe completely dismiss him, okay? Hey, be very weary of novel ideas when it comes to doctrine. The authors of Scripture are always going back to the beginning. It's something that Jesus did. Hey, let's get back to the original design here. Let's get back to what this is all about. Because what we're doing is we're just finding new ways of being disobedient, new ways of sinning, new ways of being horrible to one another. So let's get back to the beginning. There was a beginning. John is now describing a new beginning. What's at the beginning? The point that he's trying to make, this what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon and beheld and understood, what we've touched with our hands, is concerning the word of life. It's concerning the word of life. So what John is getting back to is this word of life. Now, you can't get away with that from that without understanding it's a message, right? The message is something that's key to what John is saying. But he's taking it a little bit further. It's not just a message, right? Because a message is not something that you can see with your eyes or touch with your hands. You can hear it, you can look into its claims and sort of behold it and perceive it, but you can't see it with your eyes and you can't touch it with your hands. So John is trying to draw our attention to something else. It's not just a message, though it is that. It's also a person. And what he's saying, it kind of echoes what he said in his gospel, that this is the word that was with God in the beginning, the word that was God in the beginning, the word that created everything that we see, and nothing that we see was not created by him, that this word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so what John is saying is that God comes to us in the person of Jesus. Some of you are like, yeah, I know all this. I know this. But this is the big idea. This is where John is really wanting to take us. That God has come to us and he's made himself clear. Now I want to make one more point, and then I'm gonna sit on that big idea. The other point of this is that revelation of God in Christ was not secret and it was not solitary. Right? A lot of times I've kind of cautioned us, let's be very weary of innovative ideas about theology, like progressive revelation that hasn't come before. We need to be cautious with that. Because what John says isn't, hey, the word appeared to me, and now I'm here to tell all of you. Right? It says what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon, what we have touched with our hands. See, the revelation of God doesn't just come to individuals. It comes to us as a people. It's not just a secret revelation from God to John. It's us, and they do this together. And so when we have ideas about what is God revealing, we really need to check this with how has God revealed this to other people, right? Because some of us get these crazy ideas. We get these burnings in our bosom, and we're like, the Lord has revealed it to me. And I want to say, man, you need to check that, because how do you know it's the Lord and not just the burrito that you ate at lunch that's giving you such heart pain, right? That burning in your bosom, it might come out soon, and I'm not sure we want to call that godly, right? For some, it's very ungodly. No, okay. Not only does it just not come to John secretly, but it's not just for John. Right? We're proclaiming it to you. It's not just for me. It's not just me and my personal connection to God. It's ours. It's ours. So, big idea. Here's where John is going. God came in the flesh. Eternal God became historic man, right? Eternal God comes as historic man. Some of you are like, yeah, I get that. But here's my contention. No, we don't. We don't get that. We don't embrace God in Christ. That's not how we approach God generally. Right? John is saying this. To have heard from God, that's very good. To have seen him with your eyes, that's even better. To understand and touch him with your hands, that's the best. And he says, and that's what God gives us. That God, the Christian message, it's not religious speculation. It's not we have ideas about God and we think they're pretty good. It's not tentative suggestion. It's not a modest contribution to religious and moral life. The Christian message is a confident affirmation from those who have personally experienced God's interaction in Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. Your idea of God should be founded in Jesus. And for many of us, it's not. And for many of us, what we do is we either never embrace the Christian God who is revealed in Jesus. Either we never embrace it, but we think we are, and we talk in this, all this God speak, this generic God speak, where God is answering prayers or not answering prayers, but we don't talk about it in terms of Jesus, a generic God who is much like a sky fairy, very disconnected from us, or we walk away from it because we're rejecting a false sense of Christianity. But for most of us, God is not a person, he's a concept, am I right? I mean, for most of us, like, that's where we struggle. And here's the thing. I'm concerned, but I'm not deeply concerned. Like, my main motivation in life is not a concern for the way our culture is going in response to Christianity. My concern is for folks that claim to follow Jesus and then deconvert. And what they're deconverting from is not genuine, biblical, gospel Christianity. They're deconverting from a God who let them down because he was only a concept. And he never was tangible for them. And he never appeared to them in the person of Jesus. But this is how we do our Christian life so often. Right? I mean, what we do in our Christian life is we approach God as a concept and not as a person. We ignore God's tangible interaction and we push him out to be a concept or a philosophy. We make him a concept in an effort to control and to dispense and to possess and distribute ideas about him, right? For some of us, the way we do this is we have a tendency toward mysticism. And what I mean by mysticism is I mean a solitary, distinct, direct connection to God. That's our concept of God. It's me and God. I have my quiet time with him. And I learn of him just in my quiet time, but he's still just a concept. And I'm not really certain who I'm talking to. I'm not sure really what he's like. I'm not sure how he feels. I'm not sure how he suffers. I'm not sure how he enters into where I am and what I'm doing. He's just kind of up there and out there, and I'm trying to kind of grasp at something, but I want that direct, solitary connection. And so we'll go away, and we'll be on a mountain, and we're looking for this concept of God when the whole time God is saying, I'm not just a concept. I've broken into your experience. I've suffered with you. I know what these things are like. The way this has played out a lot of times, like I've got four kids. Three of them like to have time with daddy. And so occasionally I'll be like, hey, who wants to go to the store with me? And without fail, usually there's one that just kind of wants to hang out at home, do whatever he or she is doing, depending on their mood. Two of them are always ready to go to the store with daddy. And so I'll say, who wants to go? And one person will say, I want to go. Somebody else, I want to go. And I'm like, all right, you're both coming. And as soon as I'm like, you're both coming, they both change their story really quickly, right? They don't want shared time with daddy. They want alone time with daddy, right? And that's the way we do things in Christian community a lot. We don't want shared time with daddy. We want alone time with daddy. And that's the height of our spiritual experience. I've got to be alone with him. And it's amazing the concept of God that we have when we do life that way, right? Rather than us personally converting to the things that Jesus seems to be expressing about God, we make our concept of God fit really nicely and neatly into our way of doing life, don't we? We've got that mystical connection. God likes the things that I like. He doesn't like the things that I don't like. Praise God. Well, that's just a concept. That's not the person. And what ends up happening is we contradict God, and he's not who he says he is. We change him when we don't embrace him as Jesus. And when that happens, we start to create unnecessary contradictions in our lives. We start to pit things against one another that don't belong being pitted against one another. And so we struggle with our concept of God because, well, we've read some books and we've studied some science, and faith and science are diametrically opposed. It's, what? Why? The greatest scientists, the people that have discovered some of the most amazing science, were all very committed believers because they saw the world as something that was designed by God, and because of their faith, that drove them to explore it in more new, innovative ways. These things are not pitted up against one another unless God is only a concept that only works according to a particular box that you've put him in, instead of the person of Jesus, who enters in, suffers the way that we do, understands what we're going through. Suddenly our God has to abide by our sense of justice, and we throw up prayers. And when God doesn't answer the prayers the way that we want them to be answered, he must not be playing fairly. Something is not right about a God that doesn't work according to my sense of justice. And here's the reality. God doesn't work according to your sense of justice. If you get to be the judge on what's right and what's wrong, you will make no room for grace. You will make no allowance for people to not get what they deserve, unless you're the one that's getting it. Because when we're sinned against, what do we want? We want justice. We want vengeance. And that's good, and that's holy, and that's right. But when we're the ones that are sinning, what do we want? We want mercy. We want forgiveness. We want compassion. And so your sense of justice is already skewed and broken. God's sense of justice, he says, I will have both. I will have both. And so God, when we live this way, we have this intense distrust of who God is and what he's doing, don't we? And we start to kind of call him out on things that he's not doing according to our sense of justice because we approach him as a concept. And so we've got to repent from that. God is not a concept. He's a living, interacting person revealed in Christ Jesus. You want to know about God? Jesus is the revelation of God. You want to know what God would do in certain circumstances? Jesus is the incarnation of God. That's what God would do. You want to know how God feels about suffering and death and pain? Is he indifferent? No, because Jesus enters in and he endures suffering and death and pain, and he knows exactly what it feels like. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends. He knows what it's like to have a dad who's not there because either he died or left. We don't know, but we know he's not there. We know what it's like to, he knows what it's like to feel isolated, to not know the touch of another human being in an intimate sexual way. He knows our suffering and our struggle, and he knows it probably better than you're aware. Because for you, God is just a concept. He's not a person. And John is saying, let's not get away from the fact that God is a person and he's involved, and he gives himself to us in Jesus. God's tangible interaction with us is put on display in his Son. This will be the heartbeat of this entire letter. This will be the heartbeat of the letter. And if we at Missio are going to get excited about lifelong disciples of Jesus, this has to be our heartbeat as well. It has to be our heartbeat. So that's the big idea, that God is not a concept, he's a person, and he's revealed in the person of Christ Jesus. So what do we do with that? Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So, Revelation is proclaimed for two reasons. Number one, it's proclaimed working toward fellowship. Now, stop for a minute and just think, what comes to mind when you think of the idea of fellowship? For some of us, we grew up in little country churches, right? And so you throw out the word fellowship, and the thing that comes to your mind is like potluck dinners in a musty basement, right? We're having fellowship, right? It's a fellowship dinner. It's a love feast, which sounds a little strange, right? We're having a love feast. Sounds like I don't want to go there, okay? Maybe I'm the only one, but no. So behind the idea of fellowship is partnership. It's camaraderie. It's friendship. It's we are in this together. We are locking arms and we are moving forward. And so John is writing that we would have this partnership, this friendship with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God's people. So John's writing said, yeah, if you're going to understand God in Christ, you're going to have fellowship. You're going to have partnership with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. And the other reason he writes is so that joy can be complete. It can be made full. There is a deep sense of satisfaction when you write things down that God has done, the ways that God has expressed his grace, isn't there? How many of you journal? You don't have to raise your hands, but how many, yeah, you journal, you write prayer requests down, and you write the answers to your prayer requests down. And isn't that a very satisfying thing when, like, especially in times of deep struggle and deep pain, when you can look back and you say, you know, I prayed about this for months and months and months, and here's the way I saw God come through on this. And suddenly there's like a completion of joy in that, isn't there? There's joy in writing these things down. And John is saying, I'm writing this down so you can see the way that God has appeared to us. He's appeared to us in the person of his Son. There's a deep sense of satisfaction in doing that. So what do we do with all this? I've got three sort of what I'll call action steps. This is the way we respond to this idea that God has appeared to us in the person of Christ Jesus. Number one, build up your relationship with God through Jesus. Build up your relationship with God through Jesus. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a concept of God, but when your idea of God, when your thoughts of God are simply philosophy, disconnected ideas that are based more on whether he answers your prayers in a certain way instead of how he's appeared in Christ Jesus, your concept of God is weak. And here's what, this is a, I know this is a bold statement, but here's what I'm willing to say. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, there is no God. There isn't. You can tire yourself out all day long with looking at different religions and what they're telling you to do. And they're all telling you kind of how to get along, how to be nice, how to try to coexist, and how to work hard when you fail at that, and how to do better. And that's all they've got to offer. And Jesus comes along and he says, I want to give you something more powerful than that. I want to give you something more than just try harder and do better. I want to give you something that deals with your feelings of guilt and shame. I want to give you forgiveness. And I want to give you strength and power to overcome where you feel so weak. And if that's not how God works and it's just a, hey, grasp out there, figure out a concept, be really nice, then there is no God. And so if we're going to have a concept of God that's right, it's going to be built upon Jesus. Don't build your concept of God around your sense of love, your sense of justice, but let Jesus help define your concepts of love and your concepts of Jesus. Do you see the difference? Because what we do very arrogantly and very sectarianly is we say that this is what is right, this is what is wrong. And if there is God, he's got to abide by my sense of love, my sense of justice. And if he doesn't, then he's not God. Jesus comes along and says, yeah, but I am God. I'm not just some guy that got to peek into heaven. I came from there. I'm going back to there. If you want to go there, you come with me. And he says, I will define love for you. I will define justice for you. And I understand what you're going through because I'm going through it as well. Novel concepts about God that are not tied to his revelation in Jesus, I've already said that they don't lead to more joy. They don't lead to more love. They don't lead to more justice. But what do they lead to? Smug senses of self-righteousness, don't they? We've got it right. Those silly Christians, they've got it wrong. And only if they would understand God and our concept of God the way that we do. Christians do the same thing, right? Our hope is we just want to point toward Jesus. You might be right, you might be wrong. Point to Jesus, he's always right. So build your concept of God around Jesus. Fellowship with God is based upon a belief in Jesus as the Christ. It is not possible to have a joy-filling, life-giving relationship with God if we reject Jesus as the life of God who appears tangibly with his people. Try it. You'll be disappointed. If Jesus isn't your connection to God, your concept of God will leave you disappointed. It will fail you. You will walk away. And many of us have said, well, I have followed that Christian God. And I'm saying, no, you haven't. You've followed a concept rather than a person. Because the person is what we can see, what we can put our hands on. We can touch him tangibly. He can interact with our lives. He knows what it's like to suffer. We can cry out to him. We know that he hears us. We know that he's in heaven now making intercession for us. Put your trust in him. We cannot be satisfied with a proclamation of the gospel that only invites people into a shallow, surface-level camaraderie. Instead, we want to invite people into a spiritual friendship with God through Jesus. So number one, build your relationship with God on Jesus. Number two, build up your friendships with those who have experienced Jesus. You want to have close friends that have walked with Jesus. Here's what one author said. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer was a disciple that was around in the time of Nazi Germany. He was really conflicted. What do you do in a culture that's completely going by the wayside and it's devaluing God and emphasizing personal satisfaction at all expense? And he wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship, one of the most life-impacting books, if you ever get the chance to read it, on this issue of discipleship. And here's what he said. He said the incarnation, and what he means by that is that God came to us in the person of Jesus. He says the incarnation is the ultimate reason why the service of God cannot be divorced from the service of man. If the incarnation is the ultimate picture of who God is, what do we see him doing? He comes and he serves people and he befriends people and he loves people. And so if we are going to claim any right to knowing who God is and what he's like, it has to look like this. We're building friendships with God's people. We can't say that we love God, have all these individual mystical experiences with some sky fairy, and say, that's who God is. People have had enough of that, and what they want is they want love. They want genuine friendship. They want to know your struggles. Here's what you need to do with that. Build genuine, tangible friendships with people. Not Facebook friendships, okay? Not social media friendships. And I'm not saying those things are bad or terrible, but man, some of us, that's all we've got. That's the only way that people know us. And sometimes, yeah, that's the way we look online, but that's the way we live in person. We only let people see the parts of our lives that we want them to see. We can edit, we can copy, we can paste, we can script it out in just the right way so that people don't know how weak and vulnerable we really are. This week in the Hannah home, it's been a stupid, tough week. On Thursday, woke up, we've got a 12-year-old chocolate lab in our house. He got very sick. He's old. We've kind of had conversations about putting him down for a while. This was the one that kind of took the cake, and it was time. And the thing is that was so crazy is, like, I was wrecked by this silly dog. He's always been just a dog. I mean, he's been, like, up in our home, and he's laid, like, in the bedroom. He's never been the dog that lays on the bed because that's strange, right? Some of you are like, that's not strange. That's great. All right, well, he was 110 pounds, so it didn't work for him to be in the bed. That would have been really strange. But this 12-year-old dog, we put him down, and I was so grieved. I was so sad. I don't know where all this sentimentality comes from. And I'm recognizing, as we're getting out of it, that it wasn't just the dog. Like, he represented the first thing that my wife and I cared for. He's made every move with us. But it was funny. I posted this thing on Facebook, and there's all these people from South Carolina, North Carolina, Ohio, all these people that this dog who never said a word touched their lives, right? It's such a weird thing. And I'm just like, I'm grieving over this. But I never had to grieve publicly with everyone. You might have known that I was sad, but you didn't know how sad. You didn't know that I cried like a baby when we put this dog down, which is a silly thing to do. It's just a dog, right? But the people that know me, that know my weaknesses, that they came in and they comforted me. And man, I needed that. I needed that tangible friendship. I needed people that knew not only my strengths and what I put out there on social media, I needed people that knew my backside. They knew my weaknesses. They knew my struggles. They knew my pain. We went over to Elliot and Melanie's house because they watched our kids for us while we took the dog to the vet. And I'm not sure what his impression of my time there was, but when we came back from putting the dog down, I just stood in his lobby and I kept my sunglasses on, right? But he knew. And I love the grace that he extended to me. It was just words of comfort. They were there to serve. And it's such a small thing. It's a dog. But man, it impacted my life. And I had people step up and say, I care. I love you. I know this is a weakness. It's okay to be sad. Jesus meets with us in our sadness. We need friends like that, don't we? We desperately need friends like that. People are like, yeah, I've gone through similar things. And God knows what it's like to suffer. God knows what it's like to lose. God knows what it's like to lament and to feel sad about things. And we need those reminders constantly. We need to build into friendships with people who have been there before. We cannot be satisfied with a proclamation of the gospel that doesn't extend an invitation for people to repent and join in fellowship with the church community. And so we want to build friendships with people who have experienced Jesus. And here's where this becomes particularly important. We need to build friendships with people who are a little older than us. We're a young congregation. I recognize that. So for you folks that are like in your 50s and 60s and older, please stay with us. We desperately need your presence here. We need to learn from you. We think you've got some things to learn from us, but we're not so arrogant to think that we don't have a tremendous amount to learn from you. So stick around. We need your friendship. Next year, I get to go on a climbing trip. I'm going to do some mountains out west with Paul Dom, right? And I love that. I love that I can consider this brother my friend from a different generation, from a different background. We need friendships like that. So spur those things on. Pursue tangible friendships with people from all different backgrounds. Lastly, build up your joy by celebrating God's grace in Jesus. Celebrate the joy-filling things of Jesus' connection to us. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts this in the letter to the Philippians. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Here's what I've learned by having kids, little kids in my home. My son Ash is very particular. Since he was a baby, we used to give him Matchbox cars, and he would line them up all facing the same way. And I remember I used to play little tricks on him because as he was turned around to get a new Matchbox car, I would take one of the ones that was lined up and I would just flip it around so it faced backwards. And then he'd turn around and he'd kind of lose his mind. Like he'd be looking like, what is going on here? Something is wrong. And he was unsettled until he found that one car and turned it back around. So my son Ash is very, very meticulous. And he loves playing with wooden blocks. At least he has. He's getting a little bit older, and so it's a little sad to me he's not doing that as much. But I remember when he was littler, and he would build these towers out of wooden blocks. It'd take great care, great attention, great time. Sometimes Daddy would sit on the floor with him and build those things. And then all of a sudden, Kai or Rain would toddle in. And without much concern or forethought or care or attention, boom, they'd knock down the tower. And here's the thing. We do that in life, don't we? It's easy to knock things down. It's easy to tear things apart. It takes time and care and attention to putting them back together. But what we do in our spiritual lives often is we just focus on tearing things apart. We just focus on what's wrong with everything. We just focus on where God isn't coming through for us. We don't stop to consider all of the ways that he's blessing us in incredible ways. And really, suffering is relative, isn't it? We don't get what we want. We get upset. We call God a fool and a liar who's not good. And God is saying, no, I'm good. I love you. I'm here. I show up. If you don't believe me, look at Jesus. You know how I feel about your sin and brokenness? I deal with it. I take it upon myself. God's constantly said, so think on those things. Think on what's true, not what's untrue. Think on what's honorable, not what's dishonorable. Think on what's just, not what's unjust and unfair. Think on what's pure, what's lovely, what's commendable. Think on these things, Paul tells us. It takes a great amount of humility. It's easier to tear something down than to build it up. God is not a concept. He's a person. He's appeared in the person of Christ Jesus. If we're going to be lifelong disciples, we're going to embrace that. We're going to build our concept of God and our relationship with God on Jesus. We're going to build into friendships with one another. And we're going to think on those ways that God's grace has been on display for us to see it, to put our hands on it, to be able to proclaim it to one another. I want to give you a moment to respond and reflect and just ask, Lord, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to repent of my selfish ways and views of you as a concept? And then as God reveals that to you and he shows you where you need to repent, I want you to come forward. I want you to receive Christ in communion. Take a piece of bread. It represents his body that's broken for you. Drink from the cup. It represents his blood that's poured out for you to be forgiven. We do have gluten-free bread and juice in the bowls if you have dietary or conscience restrictions. If you don't need to repent, you don't need to come forward. But if you do, Jesus is available. And then after we do that, we're going to sing some songs. We're going to do a baptism. We're going to send you out of here on mission. I'd love to pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're not just a concept. Thank you that you appear in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes that we might see him. Open our ears that we might hear him. Open our hands that we might grab a hold of the things that he's doing. Help us to remember that. Be grace for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.